Welcome to Woke History. I'm your host, Dr. Joshua K. Wright. I'm a college history professor in Washington, D.C. Woke History is a new podcast series that features lively conversations with guests focusing on historical and contemporary issues of race, gender, political activism, and culture that are often ignored in most high school classrooms and social studies textbooks. Guests will include a wide range of individuals from scholars and community activists, professional athletes, media personalities, and others. Today's guests are Dr. Jamal Watson, a professor at Trinity Washington University in Washington, D.C., and the official autobiographer for the Reverend Al Sharpton. Dr. Jean Theo Harris, a distinguished professor of political science at Brooklyn College in New York, and the author of several books, including The Rebellious Life of Rosa Parks. Stanley Nelson, the acclaimed documentary film director. He's made several films on topics ranging from the Black Panthers to Miles Davis to Emmett Till to Michael Vick. And lastly, Reverend Freddie Haynes, the senior pastor of Friendship West Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. All four are joining me today to discuss the legacy and the future of the civil rights movement, and also reflect on the legacy of Reverend John Lewis and C.T. Vivian, two veterans within the civil rights movement. Let's begin our conversation. Hey, Dr. Watson, thanks again for being with me today.
Well, thank you for having me. This is going to be great, and I'm looking forward to it.
So tell me about the book that you're writing on Reverend Al Sharpton, titled The Evolution of Al Sharpton, The Provocative Politics of the People's Preacher.
Yeah, about 10 years ago, I realized that there had not been a book that had been written on Reverend Sharpton. There had been a lot of news articles. Of course, he was well known and had been on television, but there had been no comprehensive book that really tracked his activism. You know, he's a fascinating character because, you know, he started preaching at the age of 4. He was ordained at the age of 10, and really started getting in civil rights work at the age of 12. So I was looking around trying to figure out, you know, what other example could I look to of someone who was steeped really in that Pentecostal tradition. He comes out of the Church of God in Christ, and who grew up literally as an activist in the movement. He was mentored by Jesse Jackson. And of course, there is really no major event that has taken place, particularly around issues of police brutality, over the last, you know, 30 years that he has not been involved in, whether it was Amadou Diallo, Abner Louima, Sean Bell, and I can go on and on. And so I wanted to really chronicle his life and his work. So I knew him, actually I first met Reverend Sharpton when I was an undergraduate at Georgetown University. He had come to Washington, D.C. with Reverend Jesse Jackson, and I just went up to him and introduced myself. So that was in the early 1990s. And then when I became a reporter before transitioning to academe, I covered him. I wrote a lot about race relations. And so we kind of developed a rapport over the years. So by the time I had the idea for a book, he knew me, I knew him, he trusted me. And so really I said to him, I need access, right? I need you to provide access for me to you. And he said, absolutely. And he asked for nothing in return. He didn't ask to read the book, so he'll be reading it when it comes out. He didn't ask to be portrayed in any way. He just said, I want you to be fair. And literally, I traveled all over the world for about 10 years to Africa, to Ireland, London, really just tracking him. And of course, in the process, interviewed about 250 people, everyone ranging from Minister Louis Farrakhan to Jesse Jackson to Bill Clinton.
Wow. And was he very open with you in terms of sharing these stories from his past?
Very open. You know, I joke that I became his therapist, you know, his shrink almost, because in the process of getting to know someone and in the process of talking about your life and his life and his story, he really opened up. And that didn't happen right away. And that's one of the reasons why it took 10 years. But literally to this day, we talk every day. He calls me every morning, even though the book is done. I mean, we talk because we talk literally for about a decade, almost every day. And it's helpful for me as an academic and also a trained journalist to be processing sort of what's happening and that he's involved in real time. So as the George Floyd stuff was happening, and he was out in Minnesota, he was calling me and kind of briefing me on what was taking place. So it was really an up-close view of history being made, and I appreciated that. So he provided enormous access. But again, you know, I talked to a lot of other people. So it wasn't really just him. I talked to his family members. I talked to his, you know, close associates. I talked to other activists about him, good, bad. And the book is, you know, offers some critiques because, again, I don't think you can write about a public figure without also offering some critiques of some of the ways in which they handle certain things. But I think overall, when history records Reverend Sharpton, I think they're going to have to say that he really believed in what he was doing. People often ask me, does he believe this? And I say, absolutely. He believes to his core that the ways in which you have to put your body on the line to fight for civil rights is almost a necessity. So he comes out of that direct action that's very reminiscent of Dr. King.
Now, and he is a pastor, correct?
He's a reverend. I mean, he doesn't have a church in that traditional sense. And in that way, he's more like Jesse Jackson. And that's one of the reasons why I call the book The Evolution of Al Sharpton, the Provocative Politics of the People's Preacher, because in many ways he sees the social justice work as his ministry, right? So he is ordained. He was, in fact, when he was growing up in Washington Temple Church of God in Christ in Brooklyn, he was the youth pastor. But he does not have a church in the traditional sense. But he preaches almost every Sunday. I mean, he's always invited to somebody's church. And generally, it's twofold. It's one to obviously preach the gospel, but the other is to come with a social justice kind of mission and focus. And his argument is that you can't be religious and into God and then ignore all of the kind of social injustices that exist on Earth.
Let me ask you this. Why, in your opinion, is Reverend Sharpton such a polarizing figure?
Well, it's interesting. I mean, I think that that's shifted and changed in many ways. I think he was much more polarizing probably 15, 20 years ago than he is now, because I think there were these incidents in which, you know, certainly he was polarizing among whites. I think many whites were just upset that he was active in fighting his issues around police brutality. But his approval rating among blacks, I would say 20, 25 years ago, was mixed as well. I think in part because Reverend Sharpton represented, you know, a class schism within the black community, right? I mean, he didn't graduate from college, right? He wore his hair a particular way. I think also there were these kind of, you know, respectable class politics thing at play. He didn't necessarily have the background and the pedigree of some other leaders who had emerged. And so he was kind of rough around the corners. And so I think that turned him, that was a turnout for that upper class, middle class, affluent black community. But then when he started talking about issues of police brutality, I think that upper middle class black community who lived in the outskirts of New York City began to realize that they were not invincible, right? That they could be pulled over by the police that they could be treated harshly because of being a black man or a black person, and then they began to embrace him. And then I think that, and the reason why I call the book The Evolution, because I think that as society evolved to really come to realize the importance of Sharpton's ministry and his message, I think Sharpton himself evolved. I mean, he didn't just physically evolve where he lost a lot of weight. I mean, he lost a lot of weight. He didn't just physically evolve. I think he became, he got more connected to that upbringing that he knew as a child, which was steeped in the King tradition, where I think during the early 1980s and to the late 1980s, he really flirted with black nationalism in a way that I think kind of scared some of the more fluent blacks, and also just terrified white people, because he had this kind of bold demeanor where he just told you what he felt. And I think he kind of learned that he needed to be much more measured in his approach. And some people, you know, it's remarkable because now I think a lot of people criticize that, right? They say, well, you know, Reverend Al, back in the day, he was a Martian, tore down, but today he's meeting with Obama in the White House, you know? And so it's very ironic that in some ways that people consider him not so much controversial, they consider him to be part of the mainstream, particularly now that this next generation of Black Lives Matter activists, you know, are engaged in much more direct kind of protests.
Book, you interviewed several people. Who were some of the folks that you talked to?
Yes, I interviewed Bill Clinton, which was interesting because I wanted his perspective because during the 1996, I remember Al Sharpton was marching outside of the Democratic National Convention protesting Clinton's policies on welfare reform. You all remember that and how that came to be. So I spent time with Clinton and, you know, others. I spent a lot of time with Jesse Jackson because really, if you were to ask me who was the most pivotal player in Reverend Sharpton's life, it's clearly Jesse Jackson. I mean, he was enamored with Jesse Jackson as a kid. He wanted to be like Jesse. He met Jesse Jackson when he was 12 years old. And there is a 13-year age difference between the two. Course, but he would sit as a kid and as a young man watching tapes of Reverend Jackson. And so the big break came in 1969 when a pastor from Brooklyn, New York named Bill Jones, Reverend Bill Jones, William Augustus Jones, who's probably recorded as one of the best black preachers in modern times. He also was an associate of Dr. King. He invited Reverend Sharpton to be the youth director of Operation Breadbasket in Brooklyn. And that further cemented the relationship between him and Reverend Jackson because Reverend Jackson had been appointed by Dr. King before his death as the head of Operation Breadbasket in Chicago. And so that relationship then blossomed. And really, from 1969 until today, Reverend Sharpton counseled Jesse Jackson as his mentor and his model. You know, individuals, peers to the side.
Has he seen himself as the face of the civil rights movement for these past 20 years?
Oh, no doubt about it. Yeah, no doubt about it. and I think he views himself, very much in that tradition, very much in that tradition. And I think, though, he is thinking a lot as he's getting older about his own exit strategy. I think he thinks, without naming people, that there are some leaders who probably stayed a little too long in the front and center. And so he's, again, he has a TV show, he has a radio show. He does not have to do the civil rights stuff. I mean, he could easily go make a lot of money and just, advocate these issues from the studios. But the fact that he actually gets out and marches and stuff, and the fact that MSNBC and it allows him to do that, we've never seen that model ever in history, where they've given an activist a show to elevate and amplify these issues. And so I spent some time in the book talking about it, because I interviewed the president of MSNBC for the book, and I asked him, I said, why do you give Reverend Al this platform? And he said, because Reverend Al uses this to advance equity issues, and that's very important for us. I mean, it is very, very unusual to see a guy who started off having a television show. Again, it was on the weekends, then went 5 days a week, now back on the weekends. But he has a platform to talk about all these issues and to galvanize the nation around them. We've never seen that. I don't know of anyone who had that kind of commercial airtime in the movie.
Dr. Lawson, before we wrap up the conversation, I do have one more question about the book. But first, in addition to writing this book, you're also the editor at large for Diverse Issues in Higher Education, and you're a professor at Trinity Washington University, and you have an administrative title there as well. What, and if you could just kind of answer this question and like 60 seconds or less, what role should the universities and community colleges play in the fight for civil rights and social justice?
Well, one, I think they have to support students and give them space to be able to advocate for issues that they care about. But the other thing is they have to do a better job at diversifying their populations, right? We have to do a better job in the academy of hiring people of color, retaining them. We can't just bring them in the door and then let them, go away. We got to keep them. And I think the universities in general have not done a great job, which is why Diverse Issues in Higher Education started off as Black Issues in Higher Education back in 1984. It was created to provide that space to talk about issues that impact faculty, administrators, and students of color.
Dr. Theo Harris, thank you so much for joining me this afternoon.
Thanks for having me.
It's really a pleasure to meet you and to be with you. I'm a fan of your work. I've used it in multiple classes, so this is really a special moment.
Right.
So I came to know your work from the book you did on Rosa Parks, The Rebellious Life of Rosa Parks.
Right.
And I'm sure many people are familiar with that book, but can you just, for listeners who probably haven't read it just yet,
yeah.
can you kind of tell them what you mean when you say the rebellious life of Miss Parks?
So it's taken actually from a way that she talks about. She talks about having a life history of being rebellious, right? Which is an interesting way. It's sort of different from how we imagine Mrs. Parks, right? Because again, even those of us who know she's not a simple seamstress, we've still kind of trapped her in this kind of meek, you know, NAACP secretary, you know, this sort of respectability politics box, which doesn't at all fit kind of when you start to look at her 6 decades of activism. I mean, she gets started with Scottsboro. She, in her late teens, she meets who she describes as the first real activist I ever met. That's Raymond Parks. She falls in love with him. They get married. He's working on Scottsboro. Right? This is 1931. That's where she gets started, right? A through line through her 60 years of activism is the criminal justice system, right?
It's right. And Theo Harris, not to cut you off, but just for listeners, when you say Scottsboro, can you just tell them quickly what that is?
Right, so Scottsboro, right, 9 young men. This is 1931, we're in the midst of the Great Depression. Lots of Americans are riding the rails, right? What that means is they're riding the train for free. They jump on to get somewhere. These 9 young men are riding that day. They get in a fight with some white kids. They get the better of the white kids. They get the white kids off the train. The white kids go get the police. The next stop, which is in Scottsboro, Alabama, that's where the name comes from, these 9 young men are arrested. At that point, for riding the train for free. But as they're being arrested, 2 white women are discovered also riding the rails, and these young men are suspected to be up to no good, and the police then charge them with rape. They're aged 12 to 19. They're quickly tried, and all but the youngest, who's 12, sentenced to death. And so a local movement grows in Alabama to try to protect and defend these 9 young men from being executed. And one of the local activists working on that is Raymond Parks when she meets him. So this is really where her activism gets started. By the 1940s, she's wanting to become more active. She joins the Montgomery NAACP, and she will spend the next dozen years working with a man by the name of Edie Nixon to transform that branch into a much more activist chapter, much like what Robert Williams will do in the late 50s with the Monroe, North Carolina chapter. So they're that kind of like working class activist chapter. So she's working on voter registration. She's again working on issues of criminal justice. So both the over-incarceration and wrongful accusations against black men. And then the way the law is not responsive to white brutality against black people, and in particular rape of black women. So she's working on cases like that. So she's, in many ways, when we get to 1955, when she makes her historic stand on the bus, she's actually very burned out. Because they've been trying, and as she put it, all our efforts seemed in vain because like almost nothing had changed. So that's a different way to see Mrs. Parks, right? Is that part of the courage that she shows on the bus that day is the courage of kind of perseverance. She'd made stands before on the bus, other people had, there was nothing to suggest, right, that something's gonna be different, and yet she still is able to act. So that's kind of the first half of the story. In some ways, the second half of the story is even more unfamiliar to us. One of the things I think we don't really talk about is the kind of suffering that the Parks family endures after her arrest, right? She gets fired 5 weeks later. Raymond is forced to resign his job. They never find steady work ever again in Montgomery. They keep getting death threats. So actually, 8 months after the boycott's successful end, the Parks family is forced to leave Montgomery. And they move to Detroit, where her brother and her cousins are. To what she will then refer to as the Northern Promised Land that wasn't. So for most people, right, if you knew that Rosa Parks moved to Detroit, it typically is the last line, and, you know, and it makes it seem like, and then they moved there, and then they lived happily ever after. When in fact, she's going to spend the next 40 years fighting the racism of the Jim Crow North. right? She doesn't stop. And there's a lot, because even though some of the public signs of segregation are thankfully gone in Detroit, the systems of segregation, right, in schooling, in housing, job discrimination, police brutality, right, that they leave in Montgomery, they find again in Detroit. She said they don't find too much difference in those. And so she will, again, through many different kinds of organizations, many different kinds of mobilizations in and alongside a growing Black power movement in Detroit, she will keep fighting for the next 40 years. She will describe, she will call Malcolm X her hero, her personal hero, right? That's, again, a Rosa Parks we're not as familiar with. She's active against the war in Vietnam. She's a strong believer in reparations. Most people who kind of teach Rosa Parks at the college level certainly would be like, well, she's not a simple seamstress. She had that, you know, history with the NAACP, but don't understand what it meant to do what she did for the NAACP and what they were actually doing in Montgomery and the kind of radicalism of that. I think we've trapped her in this weird middle class box, in part because of the way she dresses, right? That she wasn't middle class. They never, ever own their own home, ever. They go through periods of deep poverty, particularly in that decade. But you know, they're working class. They're a working class family, right? But in our imagination, she stands for this kind of middle class respectability politics. And so I think, I did this interview with Julian Bond when I started to work on the book, and he was just like, he was like, I met her so many times and I didn't ask because I thought I knew what there was to know, right? Because there are things. So she dresses conservatively. She's a very reserved person, right? Her activism gets started in a period of time where it is so very dangerous, right, to have the kind of politics that they have. And so everyone told me that if you didn't ask her, she didn't tell you. And that even radical friends of hers in Detroit in the late 60s would say, like, they would see in like one of the Black newspapers that Mrs. Parks had been at this radical thing or that radical thing, and like they'd be working alongside her, right, at Conyers' office, and she wouldn't have said, right, because she was very discreet about her politics. And I think the third is gender, right? I think how we imagine what Black power or Black radicalism looks like is still, we still imagine a kind of men, and then as we expanded it to include women, right? Mrs. Parks is in her 50s, kind of in the midst of Black power. That's not how we imagine Black power. We don't imagine middle-aged people, right? We imagine it young people. And so I think one of the interesting things about her is that it forces us to see still the ways that we have these like bifurcated notions about, you know, civil rights and Black power, about old people and young people, about, and so I think we've been comfortable. And then I think in a national level, Rosa Parks is so celebrated in part because it's a kind of story of national progress, right? It's a story where like we had a problem and we fixed it, and look, we're honoring her.
And you know, on that note, that actually brings me to my next point, because in your book you talk about how you know, after she passed, that a lot of the commemoration we saw was really exploited by several politicians, Democrats and Republicans, for their own gain. So I want to know, with one, if you could talk about that, but then I also wanted to know, to bring it up to today's time, if you've seen anything like that in the recent, since the recent deaths of John Lewis. And you could throw Reverend C.T. Vivian in as well, from politicians and people in the media.
Right, right. Oh my gosh, right? So Rosa Parks dies in 2005. She becomes the first woman, the first civilian to lie in honor in the Capitol, right? It is an epic honor. But as I argue in the beginning of the book, I don't think you can separate that honor from what happened 2 months earlier, which is Hurricane Katrina. And Katrina had raised all of these questions about enduring racial and social inequality in the United States. And so you see this kind of stampede to honor Mrs. Parks, and I think that's about putting more positive images of progress. And President Bush at the time, right, so they, like he visits her coffin in the Capitol, but he also, there's a bill to put a statue in the Capitol Statuary Hall. This is gonna be the first full-size statue of a black person in the Capitol Statuary Hall. So they dedicate that statue in 2013, right? It's like a rare moment of bipartisanship. It's President Obama, John Boehner, Mitch McConnell, Nancy Pelosi, John Lewis, they're all there. On the very same day, basically across the street, right, the Supreme Court is hearing arguments in Shelby County v. Holder. Right, that's the voting rights case that comes out of Alabama that's seeking to overturn part of the Voting Rights Act. And lo and behold, 3 months later, as we know, the Supreme Court will rule in favor of kind of Shelby County's challenge, basically saying that the provision in the Voting Rights Act around which municipalities had to face preclearance of any voting changes was basically out of date and irrelevant, you know, not relevant to present day. And so part of the argument I make, right, is you sort of see that like memorialization, right, becomes, that's relevant, right? Like we've put, and memorialization does this trick, right, where we put this, these, like not just Mrs. Parks, but the issues, right, firmly in the past. And so you can have this, it's not just ironic that it happens that day, right? It's that it fits with that argument that's gonna be made, right? That like this was a problem before and we needed that formula, but that is now, that's not necessarily true today, right? And you see all those people in the Capitol like celebrating the statue of Rosa Parks when this key thing, right, that she and her comrades fought for decades is getting eviscerated, right? So the dangers, I think, of memorialization. And I think we see a similar thing with John Lewis in a couple of different ways, right? We've seen this stampede to change the Edmund Pettus Bridge name. And it's like, we have, you know, the kind of statues and names and this and that. It's not that they're irrelevant, but that they become measures that make it seem like people are doing something and not doing the actual work of racial justice, right? So it would have been far better, it would be far better for people to actually kind of restore the Voting Rights Act than rename, you know, the bridge for John Lewis. Similarly with Mrs. Parks, right? Mrs. Parks didn't need a statue in the Capitol if the things that she fought for are being eroded or not, you know, not fulfilled, right? She would much rather have criminal justice reform than a statue, right? Like if we're going to talk about what lives up to our legacy. So, and then I think the other way that we see this in the present is this dangerous, this kind of myth, or I call it a fable of the civil rights movement being weaponized to kind of chastise this new group of kind of young people, young activists, right? And so you see all of this, like Dr. King wouldn't take a highway. Dr. King wouldn't do this. Dr. King wouldn't do that. You're just like, both. So many of the criticisms being waged against Black Lives Matter were criticisms waged against them, right? They were disruptive. They were unreasonable. They were extremists. All the same language, right? Second, again, part of what I was mentioning before about kind of how important criminal justice was to so much of the work she does, right? She, in 1967, after the Detroit uprising, which Conyers will call a police riot, right? There's so much police violence, right? Maybe the worst is that they kill three teenagers, police killed three teenagers at the Eldridge Motel on the fourth day. The police don't get indicted, the Detroit newspapers, the white newspapers are not even investigating. And so basically kind of young Black power militants inspired by H. Rep. Brown decide to hold a people's tribunal to kind of at least expose the truth. And they ask Rosa Parks to be on the jury for that. And she says yes, right? So because again, police brutality is one of the things, one of the issues that we see her return to over and over. But I think there's this danger in the way we memorialize that draws this like sharp line between the good civil rights movement of then and this kind of these, you know, reckless young people today.
So, Stanley, thanks again for being with me today. You're responsible for some of the best documentaries on the civil rights movement and African-American history, and I wanted to know how you got into doing that type of work and making those kinds of films.
Yeah, I kind of fell into it. I went to film school City College in New York, and then you know, after I got out of college, I was just looking for any kind of work in the film industry, and I got a job with a guy named William Greaves, who was probably the first African-American documentarian, and you know, he made documentaries. He made some fiction films, too, but I started working for him, and so, you know, I got into docs, and then I made a film on Madam C.J. Walker, because my grandfather was her business partner and attorney, so it seemed like a natural film for me to do, at that point I had this historical doc under my belt, so that I just continued to do those.
Issue for them. So I wanted to know, as a black film director, do you feel like you have an additional responsibility when it comes to telling these stories about the African-American experience and about major figures in black history?
Yeah, I mean, I feel like there's you know, I feel personally that I have, you know, a responsibility, you know, that I, you know, I did a film, a documentary on Madam Walker. You know, there's never been another documentary on Madam Walker. You know, I did a film on the Black Panthers. You know, there had not been a real documentary on the Black Panthers done in the United States. You know, so I feel that there is that burden, but it's also, you know, something is a gift, you know, to be able to make these films, you know, about you know, my own history and the history of my people, and you know, I think that it drives me to be, you know, as accurate as I can, you know, as entertaining as I can, you know, and to make the best film that I can. You know, it's not like I parachute in to make a film about, you know, Miles Davis. You know, it's something that means a lot to me, and I think that's a good thing.
Do we need black film directors and storytellers to tell these stories? I bring that up because I remember back in the, you know, I was young at this time, but in the early 90s, when you had the Spike Lee Malcolm X movie that came out, there had been some debate about who should direct that film. And Spike wasn't the original director. There were some white directors who actually were supposed to make the movie originally. Right. And Spike really fought to be the one to do it. And he said that, you know, well, nobody could tell this story like I can tell it. So again, do we need black directors and storytellers to tell these stories properly, or can anybody do it?
You know, I think that we definitely need you know, people to be able to tell their own story. I recently wrote an editorial that was in the LA Times, I'm sure you can find it. find it online, where that's what I said, you know, that, that you know, in 1827, the first line of Freedom's Journal, the first black newspaper, was something like, you know, we wish to tell our own story. Too long have others spoken for us. That's the first line in that paper. That's almost 200 years ago. And it's still the same. We need to tell our own story. You know, everybody needs to tell their own story. The way I look at it, you know, a white person can kind of parachute into our community and tell, you know, a black story. But, you know, they're like surfacing on the, they're surfing on the top of the water, you know. And they can't go down. You know, they can't go down the way, you know, I can, or African American director, or, you know, a Latino director directing, you know, Asian director directing the Asian story. So I think that all people need to tell their own story. I think one thing that white filmmakers need to understand, and white, executives that work for, cable companies or streamers or whatever, you know, Hollywood, they need to understand that white people telling black stories is almost a classic example of white privilege. That's what white privilege is, you know, that they have the privilege that they can do anything they want, that they can tell our stories. You know, we don't have that privilege to tell their stories. But also, you know, a white person can walk into, you know, the head of a company, you know, a streamer or a cable company or a network, and, you know, hey, it's old Bob, you know, he looks like me, you know. There's just something I really like about him. I think he can really tell this story. You know, and that's what white privilege is, you know, and white filmmakers need to understand it, white executives need to understand it, and you know, the start would be to let people, you know, tell their own stories and seek them out, and I think that's really important.
How difficult is it to make a film on a historical subject such as Miles Davis or the Black Panthers and make it informative but also entertaining for an audience, since a lot of these movies do get shown in classrooms and young people are watching them?
Well, I don't know how to answer the question as asked. You know, how difficult is it? It's really, you know, it's really hard. I mean, but that's what, you know, that's what, you know, I'm trying to do with my work. I'm trying to, you know, make a film that's historically accurate, that's entertaining, and, you know, and that tells black folks something new. And I think that's what I look at, you know, when I make films, you know, I'm trying to, you know, I mean, you know, if you tell black people something new about their history, something new about the Black Panthers, something new about Marcus Garvey, something new about Miles Davis, then, you know, you're definitely going to be telling white folks something new, you know. So I'm looking at, you know, that audience and trying to tell them something new and also entertain them, you know. And I think that's you know, essential, you know, that we understand that this is entertainment. I think one of the things that's helped me in my career is that I went to film school. I didn't go to journalism school. I'm not a journalist, you know. I went to film school, so I'm trying to make films, you know, and I'm trying to make them, you know, accurate but entertaining, tell a story, you know, once upon a time.
Do you have several historians who are serving as consultants when you're making these films?
Yeah, we have consultants on all the films, you know. We don't have any team of consultants, so every subject has different consultants, you know.
You did a film in 2010, The Freedom Riders. and you interviewed John Lewis, among others, in that particular film. So I wanted to just kind of get your thoughts. I mean, we lost John Lewis recently, as well as Reverend C.T. Vivian. So I wanted to get your thoughts on John Lewis and Mr. Vivian, if you ever had any contact with him.
Yeah, I think we interviewed both of them for that film. So C.T. Vivian was also with Freedom Riders. And, you know, I mean, John Lewis was just an amazing person, and so generous, and you know he really believed in, you know, nonviolence as a way of life, and you know it carried him through his life. You know, when the day we interviewed him for Freedom Riders, you know, Congress was in session, and you know, we interviewed him in his office, and you know, they have a TV up that shows the floor, and all of a sudden a bell would ring, and he'd say, "Oh, excuse me, I gotta go vote." And you know, we'd look up at the monitor, and we'd see him walking, you know, out up to the floor and vote, and then he'd come back and sit back down and answer a few more questions, and the bell would ring, and he'd say, "Sorry, I gotta go vote." So it was, you know, but what was amazing that, you know, most people might have said, you know, hey, I can't do it. I got to be, you know, Congress is in session. I can't do the interview. But he made time for us and was very generous with his time. You know, he was just incredible. And C.T. Vivian is one of the, you know, one of the unsung heroes many times, you know, of the civil rights movement. Because C.T. Vivian, you know, was from the South. You know, he didn't leave. You know, so many other people, you know, left, you know, came in, did the work, and left. C.T. Vivian, you know, was right up in their faces, you know, all the time, you know, right there. So, you know, he was an amazing individual. I mean, that whole generation, you know, that went down there in the South and just, you know, just did something that is just, you know, incredible, that allows me and you to be sitting here and doing what we're doing, you know, because of what they did and their incredible bravery and courage. And, you know, and one of the things that they did was they did it with love, you know, and they did not do it with anger, and they did it with love. And what can I say? I was very fortunate to be able to spend time with both C.T. things, you know, and so it was so much bigger than just football, and that
and another film, Boss, which is about the history of Black entrepreneurship in America, and starts from really the beginning, and it brings us all the way up to present day. My question, are ownership, in your opinion, are ownership and the accumulation of wealth the solutions to many of these civil rights struggles that we've been fighting for so many decades?
Yeah, it's not the solution. It's part of it, you know. But, you know, as you see in Boss, you know, the cards are stacked against Black folks, you know, and that's one of the things that became so clear as we were making the film. You know, Black people have worked as entrepreneurs, have started businesses, you know, as someone says in the beginning of the film, you know, entrepreneurship, you know, during the time of enslavement, meant that you might be able to get paid a little bit of money and save it and buy your own freedom, you know. So entrepreneurship meant freedom, you know, and black people have you know, had that sense and that urge, you know, forever in this country, you know. But you see over and over again the systemic things in this country that they're not black people back. You know, the Tulsa massacre is just, you know, the prime example. You know, there's another wonderful example named Fuller, who, you know, had a successful business, you know, selling perfume and such, and you know, to white folks, you know, a lot of his sales, and when they found out he was black, you know, in the South, they boycotted his company, and he went bankrupt. I mean, you know, they wouldn't even buy a product, you know, if it was, you know, if it was owned by a black person. So I think that, you know, that we have to understand that, you know, that, you know, part, the accumulation of wealth is part of it, but, you know, it's also, you know, we have to change hearts and minds, and we also have to change laws and the government. That you know, there's so much stacked against black people in creating wealth. So, you know, you can say, oh, there's this person or that person, there's a couple of people, you know, but, you know, it's just, it's not an even playing field.
Reverend Haynes, thank you again. It's so good to speak with you tonight.
Thank you. My honor. I appreciate it. Thank you, Brother Wright.
I want to bring out. So I was listening to a sermon you had done recently titled "There They Go Stirring Up Trouble." I had the privilege of watching this on YouTube, and there were two quotes that really stood out to me as I was listening to this. So the first one, you said, "You can't separate the social activism of Reverend C.T. Vivian and John Lewis from their spiritual anointing," and you said they were both plugged in. And then the next quote was, "A whole lot of us are good, but we're good for nothing." So I want to know if you could just explain what you meant with both of those quotes.
Okay, yeah. Well, again, you're talking about amazing men. C.T. Vivian, the vivid image of him, you know, getting beat down, as it were, and bouncing back up, you know, though bloodied, the classic, you know, poetry of Invictus, you know, my head is bloody but unbowed. But again, you're talking about Reverend C.T. Vivian. You know, that means he's a man of faith. And his faith was what activated in the parish for the struggle on the pavement. John Lewis, the same way. John Lewis felt early on in his life a call to preach the gospel. And, you know, I had the privilege not only of meeting him several times, but engaging him in conversation. And I'll just be very frank with you. I never had a conversation with him, and I did not come away knowing that this man had a holy hookup. He had a divine connection with the God above that was residing within him and energizing and empowering him for the work that he was doing, as well as, and I think this is important, presiding over his principles, giving guidance to his moral compass. And so when you look at both of them, their activism was a result of their anointing. For me, when I think about Jesus in Nazareth preaching his first sermon, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me." And then here's the thing that kills me. He's anointed me for all of this social work, you know, speaking good news to the poor, setting the captives free, healing those who are broken, opening the eyes of the blind, proclaiming the year of economic justice. So both C.T. Vivian and John Lewis When I think of them, I think of Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, because they were spiritually anointed, and their spiritual anointing resulted in social activism. Their anointing did not get them a car or a job or a house or any other prosperity stuff that we like to use in a capitalistic culture, but their anointing made a difference in the world around them. And so I think that's just super important. And then that segues, as far as I'm concerned, into the next piece, and that is, you know, a lot of Christians are real good, real good for nothing, because they do not bear fruit. And for me, when you look at Jesus over and over again indicts people not so much for being bad, but for being good for nothing. When you look at the parable of the Samaritan who did good on the Jericho road, notice I did not say good Samaritan, because that's like saying the good Negro, and we would not like that. So the Samaritan who did good on the Jericho road, but what Jesus points out, he points out the priest and the Levite who were good for nothing. They saw what was wrong, but they ended up doing nothing. Jesus curses the fig tree, the barren fig tree, because it's good for nothing. Over and over again, I call the roll where Jesus goes in on those who basically are good. They're real good. The parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Pharisee talking about how good he is, but the Pharisee ain't about much. He's good for nothing. And so I think that if we're not careful as Christians, especially in this country, we can get so caught up in our personal piety that it does nothing by way of empowering us for social responsibility. It's like we pray, we read God's word, it gets in us, we raise holy hands, and yet the world ain't getting no better because of how good we are. So as far as I'm concerned, if you are good and the world around you stays bad, you're good for nothing.
That actually, and I know you like in hip hop, so that kind of makes me think of this line in the Jay-Z song where he talks about how he's making all this money. It's a song he has with Beyonce, right? And he says how, like, if I'm a millionaire but everybody else around me is broke, then what good am I as a millionaire?
Say that.
Interesting. So you came to, well, you've been to my church a few times, but you were there, I think, maybe 2 years ago for a fall revival we were doing. And I believe you had a sermon called I Take a Knee. I may be getting the title incorrect, but you were talking about, it was during the time of Colin Kaepernick, and you were talking about, you know, you take a knee and all of that. So my question is, what role do pastors like yourself and the church in general need to play in this modern day civil rights struggle of what we call Black Lives Matter? You know, we see these George Floyd, Breonna Taylor protests happening all throughout the summer. We see the NBA and WNBA players getting involved. What role does the church need to play?
Well, I think there are many roles for the church to play. Kudos, shout out to Black Lives Matter activists for being on the front lines. Again, young people are killing it in these streets, and so I shout them out and thank God for them. They have done what the Black church was doing in the 50s and 60s, and so on one level, their leadership is an indictment on the fact that too many of us abdicated our responsibility and got caught up I'll just put it this way, a Eurocentric approach to church preaching and ministry. And as a consequence, we abandon the social justice movement. And that, again, is to the detriment of our own witness. I won't say all of us, because, you know, I'm proud to say that, you know, I have in my church Black Lives Matter activists, and they will tell you they got radicalized at Friendship West. Because again, we understand in our rootage of that connection. And so when I look at what we should be doing today, number one, we should be supporting our young people who are on the front lines, who are doing the work. We should be learning from them. We're doing a piece in Dallas right now where we are trying to defund the police. I know that scares some people. We're not going to abolish the police, but we are going to invest in the community, because most police budgets are bloated. They are inflated, and they are basically so militarized, they are ready to declare war on communities that, you know, that look like us. And they've done that. We see that in Ferguson. We see that all over the country. I'll just put it that way. And so I think we have a responsibility to lend our moral weight to the Black Lives Matter movement, to support them, to look for ways to support them, to show up on the front lines. One of the things that, you know, we've done here in Dallas is when protest movements have been taking place, you know, we head straight down there. And knowing that, you know, police officers know us, knowing that people in power know us, you know, we are quick, in case something is about to go down, to make sure that the police see us, because that means if they're going to come for the activists, they got to come through us. And so one way to do it is to support the work they're doing, as well as to show up on the front lines with them, and then to use the weight of our moral authority and credibility to look for lanes whereby we can, and I like to put it this way, where we can serve as a plug for the activists in the streets to connect with those who are in power in the political suites.
Where is God in the midst of these two pandemics we've been dealing with in 2020, COVID-19 and racism? I hear people saying, you know, we need to just cancel 2020 altogether. And I always say, nah, that's, you know, let's not do that. So what would you say, though, to those cynics who say, like, where is God right now?
I say I understand. I mean, if you have any reality in you, you question a whole lot of stuff. And this has been a year where, I mean, I myself have had some conversations with God like, what's up? And I think James Baldwin has a character in one of his books that says, I ain't been talking to God lately because too often he acts like I ain't got no sense. So I get that. I get the fact that you got some questions about God. I mean, you can't even read the Bible and not have folk, you know, say, you know, okay, if God is for us, why has all of this happened to us? Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the first thing I'm going to say is I understand. The second thing I'm going to say is this ain't our first crisis. We ain't new to this. We true to this. And James Weldon Johnson says, God of our weary years, God of our silent tears. Here it is. Thou who has brought us thus far along the way. So it ain't like we ain't been through stuff. And it ain't like we have not, you know, had issues with God before, but James Weldon Johnson poetically puts it, but God has been right there during our weary years, silent tears, and it's God who has brought us thus far along the way. And so my thing is, if this thing is hard with God, I want to know what you're going to do without God. So for me, yeah, I get it. I feel you. I wonder sometimes, God, what's up? But guess what? I've discovered that God is not in the business of explaining, but God is in the business of sustaining. God may not explain or give you an answer to what's going on, but God will show up, give you the assurance of God's presence. And what I've discovered is that every morning I wake up, God gives me just enough strength to put one foot in front of the other, make it through that day, make it through the night, and I wake up the next day ready for the fight. I can't do that if I don't have God in my life. And so the bottom line is, young folks put it like this, God is the plug. And if you ain't got no plug, give it up.
Sir, yes, sir. Pastor Haynes, Reverend Freddie Haynes, thank you so much for this enlightening and just moving conversation.
Thank you, man. It's been my honor. I appreciate the opportunity to share.
And that's our show for the week. Special thanks to today's guests, and thank you, the listening audience. If you like what you heard, please check out future episodes. A special shout out, as always, to Uncle Phil and Aunt Viv. Have a blessed day.